Well, it's Christmas Sunday 2020, and that should be cause for celebration, cause for delight, cause for anticipation. And for many of you, for many of us, it certainly is. You look at the coming days with a great sense of joy, Christmas cheer. But for many other people, that joy is mixed with anxiety and uncertainty. And for a huge part of our community and our country and our world, heaviness is probably the word to describe our reality. Life seems heavy, oppressive, out of our control. Do you feel that? Have you noticed that in others? In almost all of our hearts, we hold out hope that if some circumstance was changed, then life would move. It would move from heaviness to delight. It would move from anxiety to liberation. So my question as we begin this morning is, what is that for you? What would need to change in your life to transform your outlook? Let's say it like this. What would be the one thing that if you only had it, that would seem to make all things right? Do you have it? Write it down if you want. What is the solution on which you find yourself fixated? Let me suggest some possibilities. For some people, it is simply the end of 2020. 12 more days of misery and the heartache is over. For some people, it's the vaccine, getting it for you or getting it for the majority of other people. For some people, it's a return to health, to be done with the meds, to be done with the treatment, to finally be done with COVID. For some people, it's a change in our country. It's a new president. It's fewer tweets, less drama, return to normalcy, being able to forget about Washington, D.C. For some, it's financial stability or success. You can finally pay off that loan. You can finally get rid of that debt. You can finally get that raise, buy that house. For some, it's the landing of a new job or getting that old job back, just to do something purposeful, just to be with people again and to see their faces. For some, it's finding a life partner, a spouse, or if you're honest, just somebody to spend time with, somebody to feel secure with, someone to sleep with. For some, it's a certain experience, maybe a vacation, a return to travel, mobility. For some, it's a graduation, it's completion of schooling, it's the sense that the long journey's over. For some, it's the return of a child to obedience, to faith, to a normal relationship with you. What is it for you that would make all things right? These are the things that we hang our hopes on. And it's quite normal for us this side of the fall as human beings to think like this. If only this, if only that would happen, if only this would change, then I would be satisfied. I'd be at peace. I'd find joy. We're in a season in which we collectively are looking for a kind of salvation from our circumstances. Something that will vaccinate us from the sense of personal sickness and unease that we have. What are you looking for? Take your Bible, turn in it to Luke chapter 1. I hope you brought a Bible with you that you can reference. We'll be there most of the time. If you don't have a Bible, just slip up your hand. We'll give you one for keeps. If you don't own one, on loan this morning, if you do, you can return that at the end. Luke chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. And we're going to be looking at several key verses in Luke, beginning in the first chapter, and hearing from three different men whose prophecies, whose proclamation of God's answer meets the deepest need of our hearts. And if you or if anyone else really understood what they were offering, you would join with others in saying, "Oh, come, thou long expected Jesus." Is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for the long expected Jesus in your life? What would it mean if you actually could say, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. The first thing we see is in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 68 and 69, God's salvation in Christ displays his plan from long ago. You can follow along in your outline in the worship program or go to gracepolaris.org/program and do so as well. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is the man Zechariah speaking. We met him earlier in Luke chapter 1. You can see there in your Bible. This was the man who was made mute because he didn't believe at first what the Lord had told him. Here, Luke zooms the camera in again on Zechariah. And here, Zechariah speaking again, prophesies about the work of the Lord unveiled. And he uses two key words here to express the profound nature of God, of God's plan. Luke, through Zechariah, expresses the fact that God would redeem his people, verse 68, that he would bring salvation to God's people, verse 69. Redemption has this idea of buying back, of getting back that which was rightfully yours. Salvation is a rescue term for those who are drowning in guilt and despair and fear of death. Salvation is an all-encompassing word in the Bible. It can refer to physical difficulties or deliverance, and it can also refer to spiritual, eternal deliverance. Last week, we looked at the idea of Jesus and justice and the fact that Jesus has brought and will bring justice to our world, this world, in the here and in the now. Today, as we look at salvation, we see that God brings a greater gift, and that is one that addresses us here and for eternity. That a righteous Messiah would come and rescue us from our own unrighteousness. Zechariah, as he's prophesying these things, doesn't just pull them out of thin air. They're richly placed in the Old Testament. The idea that God sets his people free, that he rescues his people from oppression and mistreatment, that he delivers his people from their enemies. This deliverance, this setting free, all springs from way back in Zechariah's mind. And it's all meant to come together in this special representative of God, this anointed one called the Messiah, who would carry out God's plans. We find this at several places throughout the Old Testament. Perhaps most relevant for us today in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just listen along. This is the so-called Davidic covenant. This is the covenant made with King David as the Lord speaks to him and through him about what is to come. Chapter 7, 2 Samuel, verse 11, I begin, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Every king is looking for his legacy to be extended, for it to go on like seemingly forever. But here the Lord comes and says that through you, through your offspring, David, my kingdom will come forever. That the ultimate David will come. That the promises that God has made will be promises fulfilled. But it would take a long time for this Messiah to come on the scene. Sometimes the very best things in life are the things that we have to wait longest for. On a very practical level, I think of a number of examples. It's the Christmas season, and two of my favorite meals throughout the year are around Christmas, and both take a lot of work. The first is on Christmas morning, cinnamon rolls, which don't come together, I've discovered, like a bowl of cereal does. My wife labors long in order to please our stomachs, hours for all that to come together. The second is on Christmas Eve, a tradition that we picked up from our time in Europe. It's called raclette. It's from Switzerland, or at least the French-speaking part of that. It takes hours of planning and preparation and placement of all of the different elements. The hours of that day and preparation before that, so that finally when we all come together, we can sit and eat and relax and talk and share. Sometimes the best things in life seem to take the longest to come together. So it is with Christ. Back in the Old Testament, there were various metaphors given to people, real people, in fact, who embodied them, prophet, priest, and king. And we see elements of each of those in this Benedictus of Zechariah, this song of blessing. In verse 70, Zechariah refers to the Old Testament prophets. In verse 69, he refers to King David and the coming Messiah. But neither just the prophet or the king could save. Where's the priest here? Where's the priest in God's plan? We see that later in his prophecy, Zechariah's that is. Look at verses 76 and following, where we see that God's salvation in Christ comes through the forgiveness from the cross. Verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Beginning here in verse 76, Zechariah shifts his focus to speak of his son, John the Baptist, who is a prophet of God. And John, as described in multiple places in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, would prepare the way for the Lord. In other words, his ministry, John the Baptist, is not one of celebration and culmination. It's one of anticipation. It's one of preparation. John knows he's not the focus, but he's essential in order to highlight the focus. As one said, John will be the giant index finger pointing the way to God's salvation from sin. Or to change pictures, John is the neon sign that says, "Promised Messiah just around the corner." But John's more than just a pointer finger. He's more than just a neon sign. He speaks. He has a message to proclaim. And that message isn't just that one greater than he will soon appear. It's that the one who's coming has a particular mission, has a unique gift. John prepares for all that God will do through the Messiah. And that preparation, John's, involves a message, a proclamation of the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. See, in the Messiah, God's plan and design are found so that when Messiah comes, God comes. And that's a mission. That's a gift that only divinity, only deity can accomplish. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the paralytic? You find it if you look a couple chapters in advance in Luke chapter 5. Remember, people are coming to Jesus to be healed. It's very difficult to get in front of Jesus because of his popularity. So there's an ingenious group of friends that takes one man who's paralyzed, gets up on the roof, cuts a hole or finds a way down through it, and places the man right in front of Jesus. Crowd stopping. Verse 20, Luke 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Jesus, of course, knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, 'I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home.' Immediately, the man stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Almost everyone, I fasten to believe that the Pharisees were none too pleased. Here's the point. Anyone can claim the ability to forgive sins, but it takes deity to rightfully do it. And Jesus showed that he was deity by healing the man. Therefore, Jesus has the ability, the authority to forgive sins. Zechariah speaks better than he knows here. Verse 77, Luke 1. He connects forgiveness and salvation to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The requirement to be saved then and now is to have your sins forgiven. And only God can do that. The Savior from the town of David, Luke 2:11, needed to be, had to be, Christ the Lord. It's not just a nice sounding sentence. It's a theological, existential necessity. The Jews back in Zechariah's day, they were fixated on the Messiah who would come, who would deliver them, who would overthrow their oppressors, who would bring them liberation. And that's only human. We all want to be liberated from our circumstances. But our deeper need is for personal, spiritual, eternal salvation. See, their view, like ours tends to be, was myopic. We can only see what was right in front of us. Haven't we done that again and again this year? We can only see what's right in front of us. But they needed to see that they needed rescued from themselves, from their sin, from their separation from God, from the futility of again and again sacrificing bulls and goats and just delaying, putting off the final judgment. What they should have known was that they needed a Messiah who would not only be born, but who would end up on a cross. One who had to die so that they could be forgiven. Over in the birth narrative in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. If our Jesus in the manger doesn't get to Jesus on the cross, then we've missed the whole point of Christmas. Jesus meets our deepest need on the cross, where the mercy and the justice of God come together. Too many of us leave Jesus in the manger. Ryan Welsh illustrates this from the movie Talladega Nights. Not sure if it's recommendable. I haven't seen it. He writes, though. At the dinner table with his family, Ricky Bobby, who is a stock car racer in search of divine help for his race, prays to, quote, "Lord baby Jesus," and, quote, "tiny infant Jesus," and, quote, "8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus." He can't even finish his prayer before his wife chimes in. "Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up." Ricky responds, "I like Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace." When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenager Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want. Welsh writes, too many people are like that with Jesus. They forget that Jesus grew up. Did Jesus enter human history as a baby? Yes. But the reason we celebrate the coming of Jesus is because of what he did on the cross over 30 years after his birth. If the man Jesus, born 2,000 years ago to a virgin, lived to about age 30 and then died, and that was it, end of story, then we would have nothing to celebrate. We just have one crazy story to tell. But if we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, we're not only celebrating his birth, but what he accomplished, what he came to do. To celebrate only baby Jesus is to forget why he came. It just breeds nostalgia. We see it all over our culture. It's a voluntary forgetfulness about the complete work of Jesus. To preach the Christmas Jesus is to preach the crucified Jesus. And it's the crucified Jesus who offers us a gift, this offer of forgiveness, which enables salvation for all and each of us. See, it's one thing to get a birth certificate that says you belong to royalty. You get the privileges, you get the status. But it doesn't mean that you actually enjoy the relationship with that king. And it's that relationship, this family bond that takes the cake. To be the child of some rich king would be nice. But to be the beloved emperor of the universe is beyond words. The salvation of this God is better even than forgiveness. But it all depends on forgiveness. Forgiveness is the gift that we really need, even if we're not conscious of it, even if we don't necessarily want it. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that the kind of gifts that are most valuable are those that we most need. And I used the illustration that for me to give a gift to my wife, that the best gift is not just one that she would expect or want, but one that meets the biggest need. I talked about a car, a refrigerator, a vacuum, and the like, and she got some grief at my expense on the kind of gifts that she gets. But it's true. An unexpected gift for what we really need, that's the greatest gift. And forgiveness is what we really need. Forgiveness is the barrier that stands between God and us. And it's what prevents us from being saved. That was true in David's time. That was true in Jesus' time. That remains true in our time. Caution, you may not fully understand what you deeply need, but the greatest gift addresses your deepest need. You know, those Christmas songs get it so right, don't they? Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Or to quote from our series title here, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us, let us find our rest in thee. And that us includes you, and it includes me, and it includes them out there as well. And we see that in the second man. We've heard from Zechariah two snippets from his proclamation. Now we hear from a man named Simeon, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and following. Third point in your outline, God's salvation in Christ exists to benefit all peoples. Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, or Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for the glory of your people, Israel. Ask anyone who's towards the end of life what their deepest wishes are, and you're almost certain to get an answer. And for many of them, it's not a long list. There's an experience, there's an encounter, there's a relationship that they are most keenly desiring. It's less about accumulating more stuff or going more places. That's what we do when we're young or middle-aged. As you're older, it's usually about the presence of a special person, a special group. And that was Simeon. The sight of Jesus was the last thing on Simeon's bucket list. And it wasn't a trivial pursuit. He was fixated on the coming of this Messiah. Simon was like the person you put on watch, on standby, who's supposed to stay at his post until someone, something comes. And as soon as that moment arrived, as soon as Simeon saw him in the flesh, as soon as Simeon could hold him in his arms, that was enough. Take me, Lord. Simeon cradled that young child in his arms and exclaimed to heaven that this salvation wasn't just for him, but it was a blessing, it was a benefit for all peoples. Peoples here is the word for the masses. Some of your Bibles say the nations, but the idea is the largeness of the group, of all who can see. Yeah, Jesus may have been born in Bethlehem, a backwater village, but Jesus lived his life 30 plus years in plain sight for others. And wherever he went in the land, people saw him, heard him, touched him. He wasn't in a cave. He wasn't living in secret. And he came to give light to them all. First, for the Gentiles, all the non-Jews of the world. That's most of us. Jesus is revelation. He's revelation of who God really is. If you think about it, then and now, most Gentiles have a terribly skewed view of who God is, how many gods there are, what his character is like, how he could save or rescue us. Simeon declares here that the Messiah is revelation of God to the Gentiles. He might have been thinking what it says in Isaiah 49, 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And that includes us too. But not just all the Gentiles, Simeon was also thinking of his own people, of Jesus' own people, the Jews. Simeon knew what he was looking for, and when he found it, he overflowed with joy. One wonders again whether Simeon was thinking of Isaiah, the prophet, this time chapter 40, verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed." See all those words here? "And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Salvation for the Jews, salvation for all the Gentiles, not just the whole, but for each of the nations, each of the people groups. The bold print about salvation here is that salvation is intended for every tribe, every language, every people group. It's meant for every skin color, because we all need it equally. Salvation is meant for every socioeconomic group. Salvation is meant for Chase bankers and for McDonald's drive-thru workers. It's meant for the cashiers and the tech experts over at Lowe's. It's meant for the professors and the administrators down at OSU. It's meant for those who are living in a nursing home right now. It's meant for the elementary age kids that run all around us. Do you believe that? That salvation is equally meant and equally necessary for every person you meet? Do your lips demonstrate that? We live in a world now where you're especially supposed to look out for your own people. We believe in tribal belongings. We believe in identity politics. We believe in my people and then all the rest of the people that I despise. That's not how salvation works. That's not how the gospel works. It's meant for people unlike you. People who think differently, who act differently than you. For people who make fun of you, mock you, persecute you. For people that you might even call your enemy. For people that you wouldn't wish good for them, let alone tell them good news. Except if you knew Jesus. Then you would tell everyone. Why? Because Jesus didn't come just to enter our darkness, just to live like a slob like one of us, as the song goes. No, Jesus came to enlighten us, to give light to those who had no way out of the darkness. And that includes you and me. We may have once viewed the rest of them like that, but we do so no longer. Now they have need and worth just like we do. Finally, God's salvation in Christ invites response from all people and from every person. All of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior should view others the same way, with respect, with compassion, with courage, with urgency. Why? Because every one of them out there are made in the image of God. Every one of them who displays ignorance and stubbornness are just displaying what we once displayed too. So the gospel's for them as well as for us. But we're realistic about their response. Because this wonderful message about Jesus the Savior is met with different responses from people. Salvation to all is not perceived as salvation by all. Simeon speaks sober words to Mary. Chapter 2, verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Simeon speaks of a stone, Jesus in the way, an obstacle, as a sign, as a sword, that Jesus will come and he will split the nation of Israel in two. And by the way, Jesus will come and split humanity in two. Remember, we said earlier that John is like a giant pointer finger to Christ, that he's like a neon sign, that we are neon signs pointing to Christ, pointing upward to him, pointing backward to his first coming. But Jesus is also a fork in the road. He's a fork in your road, in our road. Those of us who see him and steer clear of him, we find him to be a nuisance, an obstacle. For some people, Jesus is an infuriating warning. Dead end. Oh, come on. But for those who follow him, Jesus is eternal salvation. Jesus is fullness of joy. Jesus is lasting peace. Do you know that? Those who resist Jesus won't see him as the fulfillment of the promise. They'll see him as a figure to oppose. Darrell Bach writes, Jesus' ministry shows where hearts really are before God. Jesus is a litmus test. How human beings, young, old, rich, poor, male, female, wherever they live, how humans respond to God's promise is made evident by how they respond to Jesus, whose presence reveals their true colors. We conclude here with the words of a third man, not Zechariah, not Simeon, but the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before them. Luke 3, beginning in verse 4, familiar words, we remember them from Handel's Messiah, written about John, a voice one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. Crooked roads shall become straight, rough ways smooth. And then climactically, Isaiah declares, and all people will see God's salvation. All flesh, all creation, all creatures will see what God will do. Because what God has done and will do is not done in secret. It's not done in private. God came in the person of Jesus, embodied in the flesh, so that all may see, observe, hear, choose. And because of that, Jesus is the culmination of history, and he's the choice of every human life. And we're called to respond. We're called to respond to the Christmas child, but not only. We're called to respond to the man who healed, but not only. We're called to respond to the revered teacher, but not only. We're called to respond to the crucified Messiah, but not only. We're called to respond to the risen Lord, but not only. We're called to respond to the coming King. Yes, Messiah, Lord, and King, that's the one we're called to respond to. And that's the message that followers of Jesus have always given ever since. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says it well. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. Have you received it? God made flesh, full of grace and truth. Have you seen his glory? The Christmas child was destined to be the Savior of humanity. Don Carson is a New Testament scholar, and he has written about his experience as a young man. He's from Canada, and he describes an encounter he had with a man twice his age. Carson writes, "My first degree was in chemistry and mathematics at McGill University in Montreal. Somewhere along the line, I befriended a wonderful Pakistani gentleman. He was twice as old as I was. He had come to McGill to do a PhD in Islamic studies. About November, it suddenly dawned on me that this man had never read the Christian Bible. He didn't own one. He never held one in his hand. So I bought him a Bible, and he said, 'Where do I start?' He didn't know how it was put together. He didn't know about the Old Testament, about the New Testament, about the Gospels. And I didn't know what to suggest to him. So I said, 'Well, why don't you start with John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.' Since he came from Asia, he didn't read books the way I would read a book. No, he had a style of reading that proceeded slowly with many pauses for reflection, for rereading, for wondering. And the passage he was beginning to think about as he read was John's prologue. That Christmas, I brought him home to my parents' home, who at that time lived on the French side of our capital city, Ottawa. One day I asked to borrow the car so I could take Muhammad and see some of the sights of the capital city. So we went here and there, and we ended up at Canada's Parliament building. We joined one of the guided tours. At one point, when we returned to the central foyer, which is circled by some large pillars, at the top of each pillar we saw was a little fresco. There was a little figure. And the guide explained, as he pointed from one to the other, what was there. 'There is Aristotle,' he said, 'for government must be based on knowledge. There is Socrates, for government must be based on wisdom. There is Moses, for government must be based on law.' He went all the way around, and then he asked, 'Any questions?' My friend piped up, 'Where is Jesus Christ?' The guy did what guides do under such circumstances. They simply say, 'I beg your pardon?' So Muhammad did what foreigners do under such circumstances. They assume they've been misunderstood because of their thick accent. So he articulated his question more clearly and more loudly. 'Where is Jesus Christ?' Now there were three groups in the foyer of the Canadian Parliament listening to a Pakistani Muslim ask where Jesus was. I was looking for a crack in the ground to fall into. I had no idea where this was coming from. Finally, the guide blurted out, 'Why should Jesus be here?' Muhammad looked shocked. Picking up a line from the Bible verses he had been reading, he said, 'I read in the Christian Bible that the law was given through Moses, but that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ?' The guide said, 'I don't know anything about that.' I muttered under my breath, 'Preach it, brother.' Do you see how it all looked to Muhammad? He was a Muslim. He understood about a God who has laws, who has standards, who brings terror, who sits in judgment over you, who is sovereign, who is holy, who is powerful. He understood all of that. But he had already been captured by Jesus, full of grace and truth, who displays his glory profoundly in becoming like one of us, divinity in the flesh, meeting God and man, showing then the risen Lord, and being the coming King. Have you been captured by Jesus? We've been in a series of waiting for who knows how long. For many of us, since March 13 of this year, and for most of us, a lot longer. Looking for fixes, looking for solutions, looking for answers in life. But there's only one answer. And it's a gift. And it's worth the taking. And it's found in Jesus Christ. And it was designed by God with you and me in mind. The call is simple. Take it. Let's pray. This Christmas season, God, we are particularly grateful that you have not left us alone. Not just in an existential way where we know that God walks with us through our circumstances. In fact, that God is arranging our circumstances for our good. For those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But that you have not left our world alone. That you have sent your son so that we might behold his glory, full of grace and truth. Thank you that you're a God who comes, a God who gives, and a God who saves. And I pray that you would save, even this morning, for those sitting watching here who have long looked at you, Jesus, but have never said, I'll take it. For those of us who have, God, loosen our lips, quicken our steps to give that same message to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.